Now, we started this series last July, and for those of you who have sort of been here along the way, I've changed the outline a couple of times, and that may not have been noticeable to you, but going back in a brief summary, and a sheet I had, I think, last time or the time before, we looked at the introduction that Paul has in chapter 1 and through to chapter 2, well, actually mostly in chapter 1, and then he picked out what I consider to be the main thesis of the letter, and that was in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And if you looked at the letter that Paul writes to the ecclesia at Rome, this really is what it's all about. This is the central issue of this letter. It all comes back to this, and it's all about how that gospel is the power of God for Jew first, he says, and then to the Gentile or to the Greek. And that's the way he approaches this, with a little change, and that is, at the start, he talks about the Gentile wickedness in chapter 1, towards the end of chapter 1. And he does that because it was an easier sell, I think, to the Jewish audience. And he would have had a primarily Jewish audience, as he would have had to most of these ecclesial assemblies, to start with the sins of the Gentiles. Because they could say, oh yeah, they do those things. But then he concluded chapter 1 by saying, you know, the problem is that a lot of us do the same things because we support the people who do these things. And that, of course, has an application today. He talks about universal sin. Now, there's no point having salvation unless you've got to be saved from something. So he spends chapter 2 and chapter 3 talking about universal sin and finally condemns us all to sin. And again, it was a harder sell to the Jew. It was an easier sell about the Gentiles because they were the wicked folks. But he condemns us all, according to the scriptures, he's quite plain about this, to sin. And then, of course, the next question is, well, where do we go from here? And he talked about Abraham. He moved on to Abraham and said, no, Abraham was justified by faith. The way you get out of the sin problem, the way salvation works, is through belief and faith. And Abraham was Paul's prime example of this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then we talked about the results of justification, which started in chapter 8, verse 1. That is what we call the sanctification through the Spirit. Now, justification through faith and belief brought about baptism in chapter 6. And when we get into chapter 8, he talks about the sanctifying process of the Spirit. Remember I gave you 2 Thessalonians 2:13 because it's a biblical phrase, because some people write, oh, well, that's not a biblical phrase. But in fact, it is, because he says to the Thessalonians, you have been sanctified by the Spirit. So what we're saying and what Paul is saying is that there's a process that takes place. And it happened with Abraham too. We looked at how there was issues in Abraham's life where he was justified by faith and God says he's righteous. But things weren't altogether perfect for Abraham. There were some interesting kind of anomalies that happened after that. So there was a process of life, and that is what he's presenting to the Romans and to us. Then there was the question saying, well, okay, well, hey, just a minute. What about Israel? Because now you're saying that salvation is through Jesus and through faith and the justification of faith. So then he spent chapter 9, 10, and 11 talking about Israel and some of the issues about Israel. First of all, Israel's frequent disobedience. Secondly, what they went and did wrong, what they had to do to make it right. And then in chapter 11, the future of Israel and the Gentiles in relation to the second coming. Now, having said that, I want to draw your attention to the fact that there are four, in my humble opinion, four major therefores. Now, we started chapter 12 in verse 1 with a therefore. Now, this is quite specific because Paul, I'm going to say, is a therefore writer. He's a consequential outcome writer. But he says something to you, then he says, okay, I've said that to you. Now, what are you going to do about it? Or now, this is what you have to do about it. Or here is a consequence of what I've said. And so, the first time is in chapter 1. It's in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 3, you might say, oh, you said there's four therefores, but in chapter 3 is actually two, so there might be five, but we're going to make it four, because I think in chapter 3, we have two specific therefores. The first one, he says in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew then? And verse 20, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his own sight by observing the law. And what he does is to say that the Jews don't have righteousness, even though they have circumcision and so on, and they've been entrusted with the very words of God, and therefore all have been condemned to wickedness. In verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. In verse 12. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 20, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous. And that's the first major therefore. It's a consequence of the fact that the world has been condemned to sin, Jew and Gentile, no exceptions, everyone. And to back that up, he quotes from, two or three Old Testament passages. So this was in the Old Testament. This was a fact that everybody needed to understand. There was nobody that could stand righteous. So then, therefore, number two is in chapter 5, verse 1, after he's got through talking about Abraham in chapter 4. Abraham was justified by faith. That was the way it was done, says Paul. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as right for righteousness. And there was an outcome in Abraham's life. And therefore, for us, there has to be an outcome. You can't be justified by faith unless something happens in your life. You can't just be like Abraham and believe God and have it accounted to you for righteousness unless there's a consequence and an outcome. And that outcome is laid out in chapter 5. He says, we have peace with God. And we talked about that last week, I believe. So first of all, we have the therefore of condemnation, chapter 3. We have the therefore of justification, chapter 5 and verse 1. We have in chapter 8, verse 1, the therefore of the sanctification and assurance in the Spirit. So you have sin, everyone sins, and therefore everyone is condemned. You get out of that by being justified by faith, and therefore there is a consequence where you have peace with God, and these spiritual benefits, I think we had seven, flow in your life. And when that happens, therefore there is now no condemnation, in verse 1 of chapter 8, to those who are in Christ, and then there's this sanctification of the Spirit that is discussed. And we did that, I think, in the second week, way back in July, in chapter 8. Now, that brings us to chapter 12, because in chapter 12, we have the therefore of application and dedication. So chapter 3, the therefore of condemnation. Chapter 5, verse 1, the therefore of justification. Chapter 8, verse 1, the therefore of sanctification. Chapter 12, verse 1, the therefore of application and dedication. So let's, I did have something I wanted to say just before that. Because this evening is entitled Living Sacrifice Lives, Living Sacrifices, which is taken from chapter 12. What you need, if you're going to talk about living sacrifices, what you need if you're going to talk about the consequences of justification by faith and sanctification by the Spirit, you need to have an example of a living sacrifice. Now, apart from our Lord, Jesus, Paul is the next, I think, maybe we all agree, maybe we don't, the next best example of a living sacrifice. Chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself a servant. Now, that was a word that meant probably a lot more in those days than it does today, because in those days, 60 to 70% of the Roman Empire were indentured slaves. And some of them had pretty good lives, and I think many of the, perhaps some of the early Christians had pretty good lives. You know, they had sort of important roles in households, maybe like Joseph had and so on. So some of them weren't badly off, and there was some people in good situations. There was an awful lot of people in bad situations. And being a slave, actually, is what the word means, in the Roman Empire was not a very nice way to have to live your life. You were indentured, you were sold, you were owned by somebody else, and you did as you were told, and there was no ifs, ands, or buts, as we might say today. So it was a complete sacrifice of your life, basically, to be a slave. Now, Paul was a free man, of course, a Roman citizen, but he saw himself as being a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, he also calls himself an apostle. And, you know, remember, he was an apostle because he was separated after the first group of apostles was chosen, and he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, that he was one sort of called out of due time. So he reminds them that he was also an apostle, so he, in verse 1, so he's called and set apart as a very special messenger for the Lord. He was involved in presenting the true gospel, and the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now, Paul is an authority, and I think sometimes we kind of get a little weak on that. Our ecclesial structure and our ecclesial order is based upon Paul's establishment of ecclesias and Paul's order and Paul's interpretation of the message of Christ to Jewish and Gentile world. So we don't really have anywhere else to go for the true gospel. And I think I said on a couple of occasions that Romans, the letter to the Romans, is one of the most complete and succinct presentations of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament, in my opinion. And if we look at it in terms of the framework that we've had, sin, justification, sanctification, application, and a bit of prophecy about Israel in the middle, you've got the whole gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. So when he talks about presenting the gospel, this is the gospel. Now, there are lots of other books written, available in the first and second century, but the ones we have seem to be 100% consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, and so Paul comes with this credential. I serve with my whole heart. There's no halfway measures with Paul. This was a complete dedication to slavery in Jesus Christ. He was a prayer warrior. He prayed for his people, for his brethren and sisters and the saints throughout the world where he'd been at all times. He was constantly in prayer. And this was a sacrifice life. This was a living sacrifice. He thought so much about them that he was constantly thinking about coming to them and to being with them. He was obligated to the Jews and the Greeks. So he had the gospel, and it was his obligation under Christ to take it to the Jews and the Greeks, or the barbarians, as it's mentioned. Not only that, he was eager to preach. Again, if you want a profile of a living sacrifice, here it is. He was eager to preach, and he was not ashamed of the gospel. And for some reason, not on my list here, he was also going to Spain. Now, we mentioned that a week ago, or a few weeks ago, that was as far as you could go in the world of the day. It was taking the gospel to the very western edge of the Roman Empire, and there is some sketchy historical evidence that maybe he made it. We don't know for sure. I don't think anybody can be sure of that. There seems to have been a bit of time towards the end of his life where he might have accomplished that. But be that as it may, that was his eagerness to preach. He wasn't ashamed of it, and he was going to take it to Rome. So a profile of a living sacrifice, you just have to look at Paul. Now, chapter 12. Therefore, now the therefore always follows something. I mean, there's a logical progression in Paul's thinking, and I suspect that I'm in Corinthians, so I can't find what I'm looking for here. At the end of chapter 11, there's what we call a doxology. It's a really neat little piece of poetry, I guess. There's a bit of it that comes from Job. It's kind of a little prayer, perhaps. And, you know, we're looking at where the therefore fits in, and we say, well, does the therefore fit into chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is about the Jews and about Israel and about the future of Gentiles and Israel? Is it about the end of chapter 8 when he talked about there is now no condemnation and proves to us how that works out? And so therefore he says, therefore I urge you in view of God's mercy, or do we look up to this little doxology at the end of chapter 11? And I suspect it's probably both of these things involved here. But we could look at that from verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God and God would repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And it is your, the NIV says spiritual worship. It's what you do as an outcome of the transformation of the sanctification of the Spirit. In a way, you don't have any other choice, really, in view of God's mercy and in view of the fact that we have been justified by faith and we are involved in a sanctifying process in our life through his Spirit, that life becomes a dedicated sacrifice life in Christ. Number one, we give our bodies. Number two, we're no longer conformed to the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. So the first step is we give our bodies as sacrifices. Number two, we give our minds. And those minds are renewed as part of the spiritual process, obviously, as part of this living sacrifice, where we sacrifice not only our bodies, but also our minds. And number three, we sacrifice our will. Because once we have been transformed by the renewing of our minds, then we're able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will, and that is in relation to our lives. So once this process is continuing and completing in our lives, we have then the opportunity of being able to be very, very objective about God's will, and it becomes a natural outcome. So Paul, again, takes us through this kind of progressive thinking here from presenting our bodies to transforming our minds to living now not according to our own will, but according to God's will. Now, again, Paul is very logical, because once you have gone through these processes of offering your body, transforming your mind, and seeking God's will, there are some transformations. There are outcomes of transformation. There are things that happen in our lives that make us different, and people can see that. If this isn't evident, then there's been a failure, basically, in the process. I think this is what Paul is saying. First of all, we've got to have the right perspective of ourself. That comes as a result of this, because it's no longer our will. So therefore, in verse 3, we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We start to think of ourselves in relation to God's mercy and in relation to the sacrifice and the transformation and the will of God. We have, in verse 4, a different attitude towards our community. So we look at ourselves first in terms of how we are and what we should think about ourselves in terms of sober judgment and according to the measure of faith that God has given us. And then we should look at our community, the one body with its many, many members. And these members, remember, do not have the same ability to function, as Paul said. There's different levels of functioning within the body. And we need to understand that instead of thinking ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but start to think about others within the body and how that body functions with all of its different members. And they don't all have the same function, nor do they have the same gifts. And that, I think, is in verse 6 where Paul is taking us. Because this is often the basis of judgment, because we tend to think that whatever we do is sort of the good stuff and whatever other people do is kind of sort of second rate or something. But we need to understand that within the body of Christ, there is a diversity. We need to understand ourselves, and then we need to understand the fact that we have this diverse body. And we need to understand that these talents that various members of the body have are basically gifts from God. And so we need to identify our gifts. And verse 7, I think he's saying that. No, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesy, you know, and so on. So we do have different gifts. And then what we need to do, we need to serve others with those gifts. And we're going to have a look at that just, I think, on the next overhead. We need to be able to take those gifts, because I think he lists here in verse 6, prophesying, serving, teaching, verse 8, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leadership, and showing mercy. So there's seven different sort of gifts that are identified by Paul, hopefully all within a community. And they're not exclusive of one another. They're necessary as a group of gifts that have been received from the Lord, not really anything much to do with ourselves, except for the fact that we have this diversity and have different talents. And in verse 9, we have to be devoted to one another in love. There's no sense having all these gifts unless within the community there is a sincere love and a hatred of evil. In verse 9, and we become devoted to one another in brotherly love, and we honor one another above ourselves. So that takes us back to what he said in verse 3. And also, we are never lacking in zeal. So he starts to have a list here of really outcomes of the spiritual life in Christ. And these are outcomes that should be manifest as outcomes of the transformation that's taking place in our lives. Now, there's more. We can go from verse 12, joyful in hope. So we need to be, as well as all the other things, including having a love that's sincere, hating evil, being devoted to one another in love, and never lacking in zeal, keeping up our spiritual fervor, the NIV says in verse 11, serving the Lord. These are things that we're doing as a community. He adds to that this amazing list, joyful in hope. So if you have a hope that is the same hope of Israel, that is that the Lord is going to, has a day in which he's going to call time, basically, and send his son and establish a kingdom on earth. And that really is the hope of the faithful, that there's some joy in that. Because we see everything in life in terms of that reality. Whatever is going on in the world, whatever is going on in our own lives, is seen against that backdrop of hope, and that should create joy. Patient in affliction. Looking back at that first century ecclesia and their diversity and all of these marginal little towns that these ecclesias were functioning in. Some of them weren't quite so marginal, like Ephesus and Corinth and so on, but a lot of the towns that Paul was in were not really places that we'd necessarily want to live, and a lot of these people, as I said, were in servitude. They were indentured slaves, and there was a lot of marginal living going on. And I'm sure that's something that, in all fairness, we have very little concept of within our lives today. But he's saying that the saints will be patient in affliction. And that's something that the world could see, that these people in their suffering would be patient because they had the joy of hope. Faithful in prayer, which is what Paul did, told them in chapter 1, that he was a prayer warrior. He was doing it every day at all times for them. So he wanted them also to be faithful in prayer. Sharing with God's people. Where are we? Verse 13. Sharing with God's people who are in need. And this is again, another little thing that we need to understand, that biblically we have an instruction to share with God's people, that our generosity and our giving starts first at the household of faith. And Paul emphasizes that here, that we need to give, and we need to give generously, but our first responsibility, I believe, and I think this is quite biblical, is to the household of faith. And there's a bit of a shift today in our thinking worldwide about, doing the good works in Christ's name. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And hospitality is something that we can do to all people, I think. But certainly in giving and sharing, hospitality is fundamental to that. Bless, not curse. So we live in verse 14 with blessing. Verse 15, rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. So there's a certain empathy with the spiritual mind that identifies needs in people and responds accordingly with support and with encouragement. And sometimes we need to be filled with joy, and sometimes we need to be associating and sharing in mourning. Living in harmony. And the church, we have a hymn about this, about schisms rent asunder. And a sad history of things, right from Paul's day, that the functioning of this body with its diversity and its many gifts has always been a great challenge. And Paul certainly was exhorting them and encouraging them to try and get past those issues and live in harmony with one another. That is part of the picture of the brotherhood and the fellowship of the saints. Now, of course, living in harmony with one another is a whole lot better if we're not proud. So there's a lot of pride going on. That makes it a little bit tougher in verse 16. Be willing to associate with people of low position. This gospel is for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, barbarians. We're not in a position to judge and say that it's only for the rich or only for the poor. It's for all people, and that's a problem that sometimes we have in our community. And we need to sort of, I think, reflect upon that. And I made this comment in California once. It's easy to look at what the other people are doing, right, and what they're doing wrong. And went to California, the ecclesia's down there, and there's like one black family, right? 35% of Southern California are blacks. 52%, I think, today are Hispanic. And then the rest of are some white folks in there. One black family in 7 or 8 or 9 ecclesias. He said, "Where's all the black? Where's all the Hispanics?" And it was taboo. I'm unhappily having to say that, but it was taboo to say that, right? Well, this gospel that we have is for everyone. Do not be conceited. That will get you into a problem if you're trying to get harmony within a community. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Do what's right in everyone's eyes. Now, there is a commonality in what is right and what is wrong. We talked about this, I think, last time we were looking at, as you mentioned, Tiger Wood, right? So there's a general acceptance that this is good behavior and this is bad behavior. And Tiger Wood was marketable because he had this kind of squeaky, clean, good image. And that's not going to be as easy to market now, of course. But there is a commonality of thought, even amongst the people of the world, when they look at us, can determine whether what we're doing is right or whether it's wrong. And sometimes we're criticized because we do things that are a little bit marginal. So that's something we need to be thinking about, too, as this community of transformed people who are living their lives as sacrifices. Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And sometimes it's not possible. And that doesn't excuse it if we say, well, you know, Paul said it's not possible. But as far as it depends on you or me, it is our responsibility to do everything we possibly can to live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge. We're not in the business of revenge. God will take care of that. And we're reading in the Psalms now, but David's thoughts on that. He wanted to leave that part of his life to God. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's God's domain. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I think where we've been so far in chapter 12 is easily the most comprehensive and remarkable profile of a saint anywhere in the scripture, in one package. If we want to sit down and meditate from time to time on what it is that we should look like in terms of sacrifice lives and saints of the Lord, we just need to read Romans chapter 12. It's an overview, basically, of the results of the sanctifying process of the Spirit of God in our lives. It's the life-changing application in the challenging world in which we live. If we've been true to ourselves and true to the Scriptures and understanding our sin and the universality of it, and we turn to God in faith, belief in faith, we'll be justified by that faith and be declared righteous. If we act upon that and enter into this peaceful relationship with God because we just give up fighting with God, as I think Abraham did, we move forward to this process of sanctification that takes place in our life because we're now living in a spiritual domain and there's outcomes of that. This is what we should look like. If we have any doubt at all, the longest, most comprehensive list anywhere. Now, he's not through because he says that there are outcomes towards those without. It's not just within the body, which is primarily what he's talking about in chapter 12. He's and let's just go down here. We have to be seen to be submitting to the authorities, the governing authorities. That's also part of what the sanctified sacrifice life in Christ is all about. There's no authority, of course, except God, but and God has established the authorities that be, so therefore we need to, in whatever type of society we live in or whatever situation we live in, we need to look at that as being what God has ordained. That is the world that we live in. So therefore, we have a responsibility to do it, not only because of the fact that we could go to jail if we go against their rules, but because of our conscience. And our conscience says that we are not part of this world, but we do agree that God has put people in authority to govern, and therefore we should respect that And that's what we should be seen to be doing. We should pay our taxes. And I had one of the nastier confrontations I ever had with a brother of Christ was when I found him in the parking lot with a bumper sticker that said, don't steal, the government hates competition. And I said, well, no, just a minute, that's not, you know, got to go back and read Romans chapter 13. We've got something, we missed something here. And the next Sunday it was off his bumper. So that's, you know, that's important that we are seen to be paying our taxes and giving in verse 7 everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, pay revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect, and honor, and so on. That's the portrait of the saint. Let no debt remain outstanding, except, of course, the debt that's never paid, and that is to love one another. Can't pay that. That's an ongoing debt. That's something that has to be upgraded day after day after day. And follow the commandments, by the way. And I think Paul is looking at the very simple application of the Ten Commandments that are almost universal, maybe not quite, but certainly very much part of our society today, in verse 9. Love does no harm to his neighbor. That's the basis of the Ten Commandments. Remember, that's what they were all about. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus said that. There's two commandments, the love of God and the love of neighbor. So that's the summary of the Ten Commandments. Still very much part of what we are. And we need to understand the present time. Now, this is something that has always been difficult to apply for us because it's been 2,000 years transpire from the time of Paul almost. And but he had some issues in his present time. The world was about to change dramatically and 30 years approximately, 20 to 30 years from the writing of this letter. Dramatic changes. It was going to see a whole different layout of the ecclesias and Jewry and so on. Just a horrible, frightening, dramatic time. And so he's saying these things and exhorting people to consider the fact that we are living, and this is the message for us today, we are living in the time of the end, the present time. And so he tells us to do three things. Chapter 13, verse 11, he tells us to wake up. And there has to be that burning sense of urgency, always. Never lacking in zeal. Never go to sleep. We don't have much time to get it right. Now is the time, so Paul says, 13 and 11, wake up. 13 and 12, clean up. Get your life sorted out with your Creator. Behave decently. Stop doing things that we know we shouldn't do. Number 3, verse 14, dress up. Right? Wake up, clean up, dress up. Verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The ecclesia may not always agree on politics or doctrine or party policies, but they can agree, I think, very simply on how to show themselves to the world. We need to do this in any case because our salvation in verse 12 and 13 is nearer now than when we first believe. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. We need to prepare ourselves, basically, to meet our Lord. There are some more challenges in chapter 14, accepting those who are weak, being careful about passing judgment. You can't go and judge someone else's servant because they are indentured to their master. It's none of your business. We do this quite often, of course, in our own lives in many ways. It's our own brethren and sisters will stand before God's judgment. So stop passing judgment. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Make every effort again to do what leads to peace and edification. The strong verse 1 of chapter 15 ought to bear the failings of the weak. We need to accept one another. We need to join Paul in his struggle. Verse 30 of chapter 15. We need to watch out for divisions. Chapter 16 and verse 17. and present our bodies as living sacrifices. God has received us, chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. God sustains us, chapter 14, verse 4. Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 5 and 9 of chapter 14. Jesus Christ is our judge, chapter 14, 10 to 12. And finally, in verse 25 of chapter 16, another kind of doxology in a way. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.